Okay, we're back to Isaiah chapter 40 again, and today we are going to look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. So we looked at, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at verses 3 through 5, which were a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to be the forerunner of Christ, and then a prophecy of Christ who would flatten out the mountains, raise up the valleys, make the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And we saw that that was Jesus Christ when we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then Isaiah continues, or the Lord continues, and he says, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." So we'll cover those two verses tonight. So the voice said, cry, and Isaiah says, what shall I cry? But let's first of all look at the fact that the voice told him to cry, and what that means. To cry is to utter the voice loudly, and with exclamatory effort, whether under the influence of emotion as indignation, fear, pain, surprise, or merely in order to be heard afar, or above any noise that would prevent the order or the ordinary speaking voice from being heard or distinguished. To call aloud to a person, shout, vociferate. So, in other words, God's telling Isaiah to lift up his voice and shout. He needs to cry so that he can be heard. Maybe the people weren't listening. Maybe their ears were dull of hearing, as we know that God's people sometimes are. Israel was notorious for that. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord told Isaiah to go preach until the people's ears were waxed fat, were waxed gross, and they couldn't hear anything. So maybe that's why he had to cry. But this wouldn't be the first time, wasn't the first time that God told Isaiah to cry to Israel, and it wouldn't be the last either. If you remember there in verse 2, in Isaiah 40 and verse 2, he says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So he told Isaiah at that time, cry to Israel and tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. And we saw that this was a prophecy of when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would put away the sins of his people. And the warfare that we have, that we fight this war against sin, the warfare is accomplished. The war is actually won, though there are some battle skirmishes that still go on in our lives. But ultimately, we've read the last chapter, and we know that the war is over, that death will one day be completely destroyed, and we will be glorified, body, soul, and spirit. So the war is over. Now, the Lord also then told Isaiah a few chapters later in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, that he was to tell Israel to cry aloud like a trumpet and show Israel their sins. So it's kind of interesting if you think about it. He first of all tells him to cry to Israel and tell them that your sin, your iniquity is pardoned. And then later on he tells them to cry unto them and remind them of their sins, show them their sins. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So, how does this fit together? How did Isaiah in chapter 40 tell Israel that their iniquity is pardoned, and that their warfare is accomplished, and then 18 chapters later tells them that to show them their sins? How does that work? Well, if you think about it, this shows the dual nature of forgiveness. We know that there's an eternal forgiveness and a temporal forgiveness, right? We've spent a whole Bible study here, I don't know, a couple, two, 3 months ago, or however long ago it was, talking about that very subject. Because eternally, our sins are forgiven. So this would have been, if you turn to 1 John 2 and verse 12, this would be the explanation of Isaiah 40 and verse 2, where he says, cry unto Israel that her iniquities pardoned, the sins are forgiven in Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 12, John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So the people that John writes to here, the children of God, those who are born of God, he says that your sins are forgiven you. Are forgiven is a completed action. It's that they're gone, right? But yet the same John says earlier in the chapter, in verse 9, in chapter 1 and verse 9, earlier in the book, I should say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Verse 10. So clearly we have sin, and we do sin, and we need to confess our sin to have that sin forgiven. And yet John says that he writes unto us that our sins are forgiven. So eternally they are forgiven. As far as God's concerned, his eternal slate, when he looks at the books are empty. The sins are all blotted out. But in time, temporally, we still sin, and we still have to confess that sin. And this is what Isaiah is doing. He's telling Israel that your iniquity is pardoned on the one hand and saying and showing them their sin on the other one. They're temporal sins that need repented of. So Isaiah was supposed to cry, and I like to liken this to our own day as much as I can. And New Testament ministers likewise are supposed to cry unto God's people. And the paramount example would be our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 8 and verse 8, I got a few verses here I'll just rattle off, which show you that Jesus came and cried unto God's people. Luke 8 and verse 8. This is when Jesus gave the parable of the four types of ground, the parable of the sower. And he said, And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears, let him hear. So I didn't really cry it out very loud because it's kind of a small room here. But Jesus yelled. He vociferated. Why would he yell that? Well, it's important to tell people that if you have ears, listen up. This phrase tells us that everybody doesn't have ears. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody has physical ears, but not everybody has spiritual ears that can hear. So Jesus is yelling among the crowd, telling anybody out there that can actually spiritually hear what I'm saying, listen up, pay attention. I'm telling you something very important here. Look at John 7 and verse 28. John 7 and verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So in this place, Jesus is contending with the Jews, and he's crying aloud to them, telling them that you know who I am, you know where I am. And I'm not come of myself, I'm come from my Father. He was declaring himself to them, and it was something that was worthwhile to shout about. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And we know he's speaking of the Spirit of God there in the next verse. It seems like when Jesus has something important to say, he cries aloud because he wants to make sure people hear him. Look at John 12 and verse 44. The world thinks of this meek, weak Jesus, but that's not who Jesus Christ was. He did cry when he needed to, and he got angry when he needed to. So when he looked upon them with anger. He even made a scourge of small cords one time and whipped men out of the temple. So he was not a sissy. John 12 and verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. This is the problem that the Jews and the Muslims have, because they say they believe on God, the Father, right? But they don't believe on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. I had an opportunity to talk to a Muslim guy. He emailed me last week about Christmas, and he seemed like a sincerely nice, good-hearted person. And maybe he's a child of God, I don't know. And anyway, he was just thankful to hear a Christian pastor talking about the pagan origins of Christmas. And we had an exchange. He was such a nice guy, I almost didn't want to be a jerk, you know, but I thought, you know what, if I really love the guy, I've got to tell him the truth. And I told him, you know, because he thanked me and everything, and I wrote back and said, thanks for your nice words. And I said, but, you know, it's my firm conviction that Jesus Christ is God, which is proven in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bible, and I encourage you to look at this. And I gave him a couple sermons that I did on it, and he said he would listen to it. And then he wrote back, and I forget he said something else, and then I sent, basically saying, oh, you know, we worship the same God. And once again, you know, when somebody's being nice to you, you hate to be a jerk. And I said, well, not really. You know, we don't. And I gave him the essay that I'd written on why Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. And he said he would read it. And he read it. And he said, you know, contrary to what you might think, I don't hate you. You know, I don't hate anybody. And he says he loves Christ, which is kind of strange. I mean, the Muslims do respect Jesus Christ far more than the Jews do. But, and I said, well, and I believe a guy who doesn't hate me. I mean, maybe he's telling the truth. Like I said, maybe he's a child of God. I don't know. But I said, you know, if you really do love Jesus Christ, then you need to be a Christian, not a Muslim. And we just kind of left it at that. And so I don't know. Who knows? He says he hopes he sees me in heaven someday. And I hope I see him in heaven someday, too. I hope he's converted before then. But so anyway, I don't know how I got off on that story. But it was neat to get a chance to witness to a Muslim anyway. I never really got a chance to do that before. So anyway, so Jesus cried. The Apostle Paul also cried out while proclaiming the truth in Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He had good reason for calling out here. He was being drawn before a council and quite, you know, probably was on his way to being beaten or abused or imprisoned or something like that. And if you remember, I think this was one of the first Bible studies, maybe the first Bible study we did in this church. And it was a fascinating study because I think I called it divide and conquer or something, because that's exactly what Paul does. He's brought before the Pharisees, and then he recognizes that there's Pharisees and Sadducees here, and he knows that Pharisees believe in the resurrection and angels and spirits, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection nor angels and spirits. So he cries out so everybody can hear him, and he says, hey, the reason I'm brought up here today is for the hope of Israel, for the resurrection of the dead. And all of a sudden the Pharisees say, oh, resurrection of the dead, oh yeah, we believe that. And the Sadducees say, no, there's no resurrection. And the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting among themselves, and Paul ends up getting away. So it was a brilliant, brilliant plan, great device that he had there. But anyway, he cried aloud to save his own skin, if nothing else. And then in Acts 24 and verse 21, he said, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. So Paul was adamant about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. It's a core Christian doctrine. And then Paul also told Timothy that preachers are supposed to be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. They're in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And to be instant means pressing, urgent, or importunate. So though the word cry or vociferate or yell is not in that definition, certainly if you're being pressing, urgent, and importunate, raising your voice is a way to get that across. So pastors are supposed to cry aloud as well. And, you know, some of us cry more than others. I tend not to be quite as animated as some are, but some guys really can cry out loud and and good for them. I wish I had their vocal cords and I could do so likewise. Now, so the Lord tells Isaiah to cry. And if you notice, though, before just shouting into the air, Isaiah wisely asks, "What shall I cry?" Because if you think about it, if the Lord says cry, you'd be pretty stupid to just bellow out some unintelligible noise, right? You might want to know, what am I supposed to cry? That's what Isaiah asked next. It's not good to be without knowledge or to act hastily. Look in Proverbs 19 and verse 2. I've heard preachers that I think that they must have thought that God just told them to cry and just forget about, just say whatever, because there's one in particular I'm thinking of, and you don't know him. But this guy, he can preach. I mean, he can definitely make a lot of noise and say a lot of words and get very emotional about things. But he just speaks forever and says really next to nothing, or tells you how much he loves the Lord or this or that. But I mean, there's really no substance in it. So it's kind of a good idea to figure out what God wants you to cry before you just start talking endlessly. Proverbs 19 and verse 2. It says also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. So Isaiah is being wise here. Because, you know, the fool speaks and asks questions later. The wise man asks questions first and then speaks. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Proverbs 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. Sometimes we feel like crying, like yelling at somebody, and if you're wise, you'll keep that in, you'll keep that to yourself. Go out to your car or whatever and then cry aloud if you want, and save yourself being fired or having your wife get really angry at you or whatever, getting in trouble at school or whatever your station in life might be. So what is Isaiah to cry? Turn back to Isaiah 40 and verse 6. And the voice said, cry, or the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? And here's what the Lord tells him to cry. All flesh is grass. Well, that doesn't sound all that exciting. But when you understand what he's getting at here, it'd be a little more exciting. So the Lord is saying here that mankind is grass. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was trying to compliment somebody or make them feel better about themselves, I probably wouldn't say they are grass. I would maybe come up with something else. You know, when Solomon was praising his wife and he said she had eyes like doves and female parts like deer and you know, all these other things, he used all these nice terms, which I guess if you said you got breasts like two deers or something, it probably wouldn't really make you all that excited, I suppose. But apparently that must have been some romantic language in those days or something. But anyway, Solomon didn't say, well, you look like a nice blade of grass or something. You know, that wouldn't be exactly a commendation, I don't think. Grass, just in case you are ignorant of what this material is herbage in general, the blades or leaves and stalks of which are eaten by horses, cattle, sheep, etc. So not exactly something that has a high station in life, right? Grass is pretty much as low as it gets. In the vegetal world, grass is at the bottom. Grass is not strong and durable, nor does it provide shade like trees. So it's good for food for the animals, and the animals are food for us. So I mean, and it keeps mountainsides from being washed out and ditches cut in them and soil erosion. And so, I mean, it does serve a purpose, certainly, but it's not, you know, exactly like a nice oak tree or something. Grass is not tasty like fruits and vegetables. And grass is not really good for much of anything except for animals to eat. So when the Lord says that all flesh is grass, well, he's saying that we're lowly, weak, not really good for too much of anything. You know, we're just pretty well pathetic, is what he's saying there. The Lord doesn't exactly describe the natural man in glowing terms. I'll just give you a list of things that the Lord says about us. Look in Psalm 39 and verse 5. The Lord says that we are vanity. the grand scheme of things, if you look in God's creation, grass and vanity would be pretty similar. Psalm 39 and verse 5 says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Every man, that's all of them, at his best state. So you take it on your best day, let alone your worst day. I don't want to see any of you on your worst day, but imagine your best day when you're doing the best, you're looking the best, you're the most productive, you're the nicest, you're just all around a good guy, as best as you can be. And even on your best day, you are not just simply vanity, you are altogether vanity. And so am I. Uselessness, futileness. So if you think about it, what good really are we in the grand scheme of things if it wasn't for God redeeming us, and if we're just flesh and blood with a fallen dead spirit within us? What good are we really? We are vanity. I remember arguing with those atheist guys, and I don't know if you were there that time or not, but we were talking about the meaning of life, and they kept saying that life has meaning. I said, no, life doesn't have meaning. Just go kill yourself. There's no point. There's no purpose of life. Oh, you can do good things. Okay, so what? And you die and you're gone. Oh, you can benefit somebody else. Okay, so in 50 years they die. And then what good? I mean, really, at the end of the day, what is the point of life if there's no God and if there's no afterlife? It is vanity. Thankfully, they're delusional, or else we'd have like mass suicides everywhere if people actually realized how futile life is. So it's a good thing that people don't know that, because the world keeps going round and, you know, it's not a total hellhole here as it could be. The Lord says that not only are we vanity, but we are lighter than vanity. Psalm 62 in verse 9. So all flesh is grass is a pretty accurate description so far. Psalm 62 in verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Well, of course, those low lives are vanity. What about the men of high degree, though? And men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Vanity basically means nothing, okay, right? Futility. And if you take men of high degree and you put them on a balance, they're lighter than vanity. It means they're lighter than nothing. It means if you took a scale that was evened out, right, and a grain of sand on one side would push it down, right? So if you took it out and totally even, and then you put all the men of high degree on one side, they would actually go up, because nothing is heavier than they are. They're lighter than vanity. They are totally worthless in God's eyes. They're less than nothing. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 17. And we'll get to this verse later on in the study in weeks from now. But I'll give you a preview of it right now. The Lord says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity." Now, this is an example I know I've said before, and I heard it from somebody else. I think I heard it from Elder Gerald. But how do you explain less than nothing? If you put a zero on the chalkboard, that's nothing. If you erase it, that's less than nothing. So I like that one. I thought that was kind of clever. So that's what all nations are. Put them all collectively together. All nations of men, billions and billions of people. And God says, you are less than nothing to me. If you were nothing, I could at least respect you, but you're even less than nothing. You are completely unimpressive to me. We are just flesh in Psalm 78 and verse 39. So why did the Lord call us grass? Well, pretty good description of us, it sounds like. Psalm 78 and verse 39. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Some people, they get these two verses. There's another verse which says that we are dust, and then people get them mixed up, and it says that we're but dust. It doesn't say we're but dust. It says we're dust or we're but flesh. So I guess but flesh doesn't sound much better. But that's with one T, not with two T's anyway. So, wow. That, if it was two T's, that would be extremely a degrading statement. But anyway. We're dust. Oh, there's a verse I was thinking of. And saw in Psalm 103 and verse 14. Psalm 103 and verse 14. Some people say that they think I'm too crude, and I probably am. But One guy, he was, he wrote to me. This was encouraging too. He found the NASB video, and he actually did what few people will. And instead of just rejecting it outright and getting mad, well, he said he did get mad at first, but he actually looked up the verses and compared them. And this is a guy, I think he's an older guy, has read the NASB for a lot, for years and years, long, long time. And he actually looked at it, and he looked at the difference in the verses, and he's like, yeah, you're right. And he looked at all, he saw the rest of the videos where I did the other versions, and wanted to know what he could, if there's another version that he could use besides the King James, because the Old English was just too difficult for him or whatever. And I said, no, I'm not really. And he sent me one that I'd never heard of before. It's called the Third Millennium version. And I think it actually is trying to be a revision of the King James, not like these new Bibles, but because I looked up verses in it, and all the critical verses, like the faith of Christ verses, the Trinity, you know, 1 John 5:7, all those verses were good. I mean, everything was identical. The only difference that I could find at all was like in John chapter 3, when it says the wind bloweth where it listeth, it changed that to will, the wind bloweth where it will, which is basically a synonym. But what I told him was, I mean, it sounds like it's almost identical to me. It has all the these and thous, everything. But I said, if it's basically identical with just a word here or there updated to a modern usage, just use the King James. You know the King James is tried and true. I don't know about the third millennial version. I mean, who knows what's in it that I don't know. I certainly didn't read the whole thing and compare it. But so I would, why go with it when it changes a word here or there, and it get a dictionary? Is, you know, basically what my stance would be on that. So anyway, that's what I told him, and then he asked me about another one, and then I said, I don't know anything about it, and then he wrote back, and he's like, you know, yeah, I spent a lot of time looking into it, and this one's no good either, and he's like, I'm going to try out the King James. So it was great. But anyway, yeah, he said that he thought he didn't like my sarcasm, and I was too crude, and, you know, this and that, and unpolished and unrefined, I guess, but at least he set all that stuff aside and said, you know what, I don't really like this guy at all. He irritates me, but he said the truth. So that's what I'd recommend everybody doing. Even if you hate me, if what I'm saying is true, just go with it.
I talked to a snotty too.
Did you? Yeah.
But to a so did she.
Yeah. See there, the mouth of three witnesses. Everybody hates me, but they still listen. And no, I'm just kidding. So. Oh, and like the background. You know how many people have said that that's a fake background? Where it used in the where the videos used to be set in the corner where the air conditioning was in the bookshelf? Numerous people, oh, nice fake background. Like that's going to invalidate the video even if it was. Like, it's not a fake background. Because the video is moving. And I told them what it is. It's the YouTube app, the Capture app where you upload it. For whatever reason, it'll make your video move all around like you're on a boat or something. When I finally figured that out, now I just go from the plug it into the computer and then upload it from there. But anyway, that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about here.
That if they know Christ, they're gonna know he wasn't a wussy.
Right.
He went in there and tried to beat people.
Yeah, right.
And why should you be any nicer?
Yeah. I could try being nicer. That might be a good idea, but. I have tried to get a little bit nicer in the video blogs over the years, and you know, but so anyway.
Your style has changed.
I'm trying. Okay, dust. We're dust. Verse 14. Psalm 103:14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Dust is not very impressive. And we actually are dust. I mean, we physically are dust. Remember what God made Adam out of, the dust of the ground. He quite literally scooped up a pile of dirt and formed it into Adam, and then breathed into him a soul and a spirit. So we are quite literally dust. And most glowingly of all, Job 25 and verse 6. We are worms. Job 25 in verse 6. This is much less. Actually, we'll go with verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, and how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm? If the stars aren't even pure in God's sight, how much less a man? You look at these magnificent stars that are, I mean, astronomically big and bright and glorious, and even they're not pure in God's sight. So how much less these little worms crawling around down here? And if you can imagine the absurdity of a worm looking up at his creator and sticking his hands in the air and put your dukes up or whatever, this is what we are, and this is what God thinks of us. Then the Lord continues, and he says, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, there in verse 6. So all the goodliness, so you take any goodliness there is in men and put that all together, and it's as the flower of the field. Well, flowers at least sound a little better than grass, right? So all of our goodliness is like a flower. Well, Peter said likewise that the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. That's in 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. Peter is quoting this passage in Isaiah here, and he says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower, and the flower fadeth. And the flower thereof falleth away. I'm hearing Isaiah and reading Peter. Notice Peter said, for all flesh is as grass. And Isaiah said, all flesh is grass. You're a literary guy. What's the difference when you say something is as something? Is that a
metaphor?
A metaphor?
Or it's a simile or a metaphor. Simile. I always get the two confused.
And then what's the one where you say something is something else, but you're still speaking metaphorically?
Again, I think metaphor uses as, simile uses is. So.
Okay. Yeah, I couldn't remember. But anyway, but both of them are saying the same thing, whether you're using a simile or a metaphor, where the Lord is comparing us to grass. All a man's glory will go on down to hell with him. All of the goodliness thereof. Look in Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Now, I hope this isn't depressing for you, because the thing is, I mean, if we're all going to hell, then it would be really depressing for me to tell you how rotten you all are, and it's not going to get any better. But we know that we're not going to hell, that we've been redeemed, and that our warfare is accomplished. So to me, to learn about how rotten man is, it just kind of makes me happy, because that just makes me more thankful and more loving towards God, who would save a wretch like me. Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Says, therefore, hell hath enlarged her border, hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, in their glory, in their multitude, in their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Hell opens his mouth, and all of the glory of men go down into it. So all of their goodliness, all of their honor, all of their fame, all of their riches, all of their beauty, all of their charisma, whatever their goodliness is, it all just goes on down into hell. It's like the flower that fadeth away. Now, flowers may be more attractive looking than grass, but they don't really last any longer. As a matter of fact, they last less time. Grass will live all summer long, and even really lives through the winter. Just hibernates, I guess you could say. But the flower, it's only there for a very short time, and then it fadeth away. So all the goodliness of man quickly passes away, and his beauty is fading. And that's what Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 40 and verse 7. Isaiah 40 and verse 7. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Let me check the time and just see how much. Okay, yeah, we've got time. It's only been 34 minutes. So like a flower, man fades away. To fade means, and this is the primary definition actually, of a flower, plant, etc., to lose freshness and vigor, to droop, to wither. And that's a pretty good description, actually, of what happens to men and women when they get old. His skin loses its freshness, and it droops, and it withers. Isn't that what happens? Skin starts to sag, your face sags, your arms sag, everything starts to droop, wither, your skin gets all wrinkly and crumpled up. And that's what happens to us, kind of like a flower. Man loses his strength, and his eyes grow dim. There's actually a whole lot of things that happen. I could just quickly read through this in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Just listen to all these things that happens. Like, this is why the Lord says that we're like the flowers that fade away. The Lord Solomon says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Ecclesiastes 12:1. "While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." You can't see that everything's darkened. "In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened." The keepers of the house shall tremble. That's when your hands start shaking when you get old. "And the strong men bow themselves and the grinders cease because they're few. They can't work. You lose your teeth. You lose your grinders. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. You can't see anymore. And the doors shall be shut in the streets. You lose opportunities. When the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of a bird. You can't sleep anymore. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Can't hear. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, you lose your courage, and fear shall be in the way, you're scared to drive, and the almond tree shall flourish, get gray hair on your head." That's what happens when the almond tree flourishes, it gets the white blossoms on it. "And the grasshopper shall be a burden, you lose your strength, and desire shall fail, you lose your sex drive. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." So there you have it, a pretty good description of old age. You lose your strength, you lose your sight, you lose your hearing, your skin wrinkles up and fades away. That's what we all have to look forward to if we live long enough. And I know guys like you, and you, and you, and you, don't ever think that's going to happen because you're young and vigorous. And I mean, I'm young, but I'm older than you are. And I'm realizing what happens, and I'm keenly aware of it just from watching people in my own life. What happens, and it's going to happen to every one of us. That old guy that I visited at the nursing home, he's 87, old, decrepit, can't just barely walk anymore. He's got his little stroller that he goes along with. And I asked him one day, I said, "When you were my age, did you ever think that you would be like you are now?" And he said, "No, never even gave it a second thought." At least I think about it. I mean, I think about what it's going to be like. When I talk to him and I realize, I'm going to be there someday. And you know the sad thing is, I'm probably not even going to realize that I'm there. That's the sad thing. Old people don't, I think a lot of times they don't even realize just how old and decrepit they are and how much they've lost. They don't recognize it. Mm-hmm. It's like when I asked, without naming names, a certain older pastor when he came here to preach on serving God in old age, and he's like, "I don't know much about that. I'm not old yet." Sometimes people don't even recognize it, you know? So anyway. So the flower fades. The Lord's basically telling us here that our days are short. Job 14, verses 1 through 2. Job 14, 1 through 2. It says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower," listen to this, "and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. He's full days. He's few days. He's like the flower that fadeth away. You just the evils of old age, and what you lose, and you lose your comprehension level, and you lose your discernment. The old lady that I visited the other day, she gets a call from it was an automated system, but it sounded like a real person. I mean, it really did. I mean, I could hear it, you know, and it was sounded for real, and the person, they could answer you. And so she thinks it's a real person, and I'm biting my lip trying not to laugh. I mean, it was hysterical. And the person saying, well, I've been told that you have hurt your shoulder or your arm or your something recently. And she had, I don't know how they knew this, but, and she's like, yeah. And she's like, well, we have da da da. And she's like, who is this? My name is so-and-so. And she's going, she's like, I don't understand. And then she's having this full conversation with us, and I keep trying to tell her, I'm like, it's a recording, but she didn't get it. And then even when she finally said, well, I don't know what you're trying to say. I don't understand. Okay, thank you. And she hangs up. And she's like, I don't know who that was. And I said, well, it was a computer. It was a recording. And she's like, she just kind of looked like she didn't get it. And she's like, did they ever call you up like that? I'm like, yeah, I've gotten those before. And I still don't think she got it, you know, and you lose your... You wouldn't think you would. You know, you'd think, oh, I'd never be fooled by something like that. Very easily. Psalm 89, 47 and 48 is another verse. I don't think I'm going to go to that one in the interest of time. James tells us in James 4, 14 that our life is as a vapor. It's just here for a very short time and passes away. James 4 and verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Peter tells us that to the Lord a thousand years is as of a day, and a day is of a thousand years. When the Lord looks down at the lifespan of man, 70 to 80 years, it is a vapor. It's just there and gone. And talk to somebody who's 70 or 80 years old, and they'll tell you, I don't know where the time went. It just seems like yesterday my kids were little. It seems like yesterday I was getting married or I was in school or whatever. It's a vapor. It passes by quickly. So what do you do? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what you do. Make the most of the time. Redeem the time, like we're told in Scripture. Buy it back. We're told in... Job said in Job 7:7 that he is wind. He's, you know, just here and gone that fast. And then in Psalm 39:5, which we've already read, it says that our life is as a handbreadth. A handbreadth is a unit of lineal measurement in many countries and periods founded on the width of the adult human hand, a palm formerly estimated as 1/4 of a foot, but now is 4 inches. My life is 4 inches long, the psalmist is saying. That's not very long. How long would it take you to traverse 4 inches? Not very much time, would it? In our days are as a shadow that passeth away. In Psalm 44 and verse 4. Shadow doesn't last long. Maybe, you know, half an hour or so until the sun moves. And the shadow's gone. Psalm 144 and verse 4. Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Now, when you try to tell a little kid that your life is like a vapor, it's like a shadow, and he's thinking, you've been talking for years, it seems like, this evening. You know, for a little kid, they don't get it because time passes very, very slowly for them. And the older you get, the faster it goes. That's what they tell me anyway. So why are we as a flower that fadeth away? Isaiah continues to tell us in Isaiah 40, there in verse 7 again. Isaiah 40 and verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. So why does the flower fade? Why does the grass wither? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. This is the reason that our life is so short, because our iniquities has caused us to fade as a leaf, and then the wind takes the leaf away. The Spirit is likened unto wind. Remember John chapter 3, that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and no man knoweth whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Ghost. The Spirit is likened unto breath or wind. And it's said in Isaiah, turn over there to 64, Isaiah 64, 6. It really puts these two things together, because it shows that we fade as a leaf, and then the wind blows us away. The Spirit takes us away. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as the leaf, as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, in this case, it's not, I mean, he's talking about the iniquities that are taking us away. So think about it. The iniquities are what causes our death, and the Spirit then blows upon us and snuffs us out. He takes our spirit from us, and we die. We know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So this is why our days are shortened. The thing is with sin, it guarantees death, but it doesn't necessarily happen immediately. In fact, it almost never does, right? Because we're born with sin, we're born in iniquity, and most of us live another 70 years. And even after we repeatedly sin in our lives, we generally don't get cut off immediately. Sometimes we do. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The Lord, he killed them. Ananias and Sapphira, they were cut off immediately. Uzzah put his hand up on the ark. The Lord smote him dead. So the Lord does kill people from time to time immediately. But generally speaking, sin introduces the death principle into us, and eventually it takes us out. Now, when the Spirit departs, the body dies. That's what James tells us, James 2:26. He says, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. So when the Spirit leaves the body dies. The Spirit is the life-giving principle of the body, the Spirit and the soul. Don't ask me what the difference is, because I don't know. I know there's a difference, because Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, can divide asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. But I don't know what the difference is. I started into a study, and I haven't finished it. I kind of got onto other things. But I was made a spreadsheet, and I went through the Bible with the Bible search program, and I just started searching every instant, every usage of soul and spirit. And I forget which one I started on, but I would go through, I think it was soul maybe, go down through and look at everything that it says of the soul. And then when I find it says something about the soul, maybe, you know, the soul is the life principle of the body, or the soul can have, feel emotion, or whatever it is. And then, or the in, maybe it's the intellect or something. And then I find, okay, this says that about the soul. And then I stop that search, go over here and search spirit, and look down through spirit. And sure enough, the same thing said about the spirit. So everything that I'm finding about the soul, I find about the spirit. So, you know, I mean, I've had lots of people where they supposedly can delineate what the difference is and tell you, but I would be hard-pressed to find that you can do that with a Bible so precisely. And I would think that anybody that comes and tells me this is what the spirit does and this is what the soul does, more than likely, based on my findings already, I could probably show you that the soul does what they say the spirit does, and the spirit does what the soul does. So what's the difference? I don't know. But anyway, we got both of them in us. And when they depart, we die. That is for certain.
Excuse me, Pastor.
Yes.
Is it okay if I ask a question here?
Sure. Just don't make it a hard one.
Okay. So in Isaiah, it refers to, you know, our goodliness being a flower in the field, which is something pretty and beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
But then in chapter 64, it says our righteousness are as filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
So how do those two compare? Because a flower is very different from a filthy rag.
Yeah.
So how would you run that?
I think what I would say is in Isaiah 40, he's not using the flower to refer to our beauty, but he's using the flower to refer to the fact that we don't last very long. The flower fadeth, which means that the flower dies and withers up. And so
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yep.
Yeah. So that's what I would say, that the analogy is not to the beauty of the flower, but it's to the short lifespan of the flower.
But the flower is still referring to our goodliness, right?
Mm-hmm. All the goodliness there is over the flower of the field. Yeah, that's a good question. The goodliness, well, I mean, the goodliness of man won't last either. But, yeah, that's a good question.
I have a thought. I mean, the flesh is what he's talking about. So it's your material existence, be like a flower that fadeth. And is,
yeah.
Whereas in later in Isaiah, it's your moral righteousness.
Yes.
It says a filthy rag.
No, and I understand that part because he refers to grass as the flesh, right? Grass is the flesh. I'm just confused on the goodliness being the flower, and it's obvious that those the goodliness and the flower are being compared.
Yeah, but look at my flesh. This is goodliness. Behold this goodliness. But
that was not a good example.
Goodliness.
You could use somebody
right?
else.
I mean, like, look at your flesh. It's goodliness, right? That's going to fade and turn into what you're seeing here.
Yeah.
But morally, you're, you know, unregenerate, filthy rags.
Right.
You could be in a great body that's a bright, shiny flower, but you have filthy rags inside.
And man does have goodliness. David was said to be ruddy and of a fair countenance. So we, you know, men are beautiful. Women are beautiful. But that beauty fades very quickly and doesn't last.
That makes sense. So goodliness is not referring to our moral abilities, referring to our outward appearance.
No, yeah, no, I would, yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Yep.
Thank you.
I don't think I defined goodliness. I have a feeling. I just wonder if the definition of goodliness wouldn't refer to that, to the outward appearance as well, but I don't know that for a fact. Okay, yeah, so the soul and the spirit. Here's one reason why I say that I don't know the difference, because the Bible says that the spirit, that the body without the spirit is dead, and then in Genesis 35 and verse 18, we read here about Rachel, I believe it was, Jacob's wife, and when she was in labor with Benjamin, she died, and it says that her soul was in departing. Genesis 35 and verse 18, it says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So here, this says that her soul departed when she died, and James says the spirit departs. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that I'll just have to turn to you because I turned to it because I can't remember right now. In verse 3:21, the spirit of man goeth upward, and then he also says in 12, I think it's verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So the spirit and the soul both depart at death. And they go up to be with the Lord who gave them, to be comforted at Abraham's bosom, like the rich or like Lazarus was. They don't sleep in the grave for thousands of years or some foolishness like so many teach.
Pastor, do you think the souls of unregenerate people go up to God as well, as much as he gave them those souls? Or do they go down to hell right away?
Well, that's a good question. I could see, I don't have a perfect answer for you, but I could see the soul going to God and being judged and Lord sending him to hell. It does say the spirit of man goeth upward. But we know they definitely go to hell after death. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So in that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, it would seem quite possible that all souls go, are judged, and the Lord sends them to hell. And then they'll be judged at the final, at the resurrection, they'll be judged bodily with all men there. So, with the rich man and Lazarus, it doesn't specifically say the rich man went up. I mean, it says he was in hell. So if he did go up to heaven and was judged first, it doesn't say that. And that would be, you know, a kind of an interpolation, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
But,
thank you.
Yeah. In there's a couple other ones. We don't need these ones. 1 Kings 17, 21 and 22, and Luke 8, 53 and 55. These were both instances where somebody was brought back to life and their spirit came back to them. So they were dead, spirit had left, they were raised again, the spirit comes back to them. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, blows upon it. So the Spirit of the Lord is the one that determines the time of one's death. And we have no power over this to postpone it. I guess we can make it earlier, but we cannot postpone it. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. It says, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." So no man has power over the Spirit. You can't stop yourself from dying when it's your time to die. And this is a battle. It's a war. And every one of us is going to lose that war. And there's no discharge in it. There's no early out unless Jesus comes back first. The thing is, the day of our death is determined, and I got a verse for you. Determined means to set an end on it, to set a limit, in Job 14 and verse 5. So somebody can end their life early, and lots have, through foolish living or suicide or things like that, but you can't extend it past the days that God has set for you. Job 14 and verse 5. It says, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." And he's talking about man's life. He says, man that's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, right? And he fades as a flower. And it says his days are determined. To determine means to put an end or a limit to come to an end. To put an end to in time, to bring to an end, to end, conclude, or terminate. So when it says that man's days are determined, the Lord has put a limit or an end on those days. So you can exercise as much as you want. You can eat as much organic food as you want. You can live the best life that you can. You can be godly, which godliness extends your life. But when you get to the end of whatever the Lord has determined for you, you're checking out. You're not going to extend it past that point, whatever that point is. Now, if you're foolish with your life, you might check out early, but you're never going to check out late. That's not going to happen.
Unless you're King Hezekiah.
Yes, but you know, the thing is, what I would say about that situation is that it's like the Lord had put an end, the end of his days was determined from all eternity at 15 years past when the Lord said you're going to die. The Lord can tell anybody they're going to die at any time, and the Lord could cut you off early too, but Hezekiah's days had been determined ahead of time, and the Lord did a little experiment with Hezekiah there, and he could have taken him out early, and the Lord has that prerogative. But so, yeah, I mean, that doesn't say that you could pray for longer life, you know, and if you're laying on your deathbed, and especially if you've got kids, you know, left behind or something, and they're young or whatever, I think that would be an unselfish thing to do, to pray to extend your life. I wouldn't want to extend my life just to extend my life. I don't want to be here any longer than I have to. But, you know, if I had other people that were counting on me and depending on me, I, like Paul said, you know, you're in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And that would be my consternation, especially now that I'm married and I have somebody else to depend on me. Mm-hmm. So, but to just, you know, if I'm 90 years old, and I'm going to beg God, Lord, give me another year. Goodness, get me out of here. You know, I mean, it's time to go. It's time to go long before that. So when the breath of the Spirit of God blows on our soul, like the wind on a dead leaf, it takes it away. And that's basically what happens. That's what Isaiah is saying there. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. And you compare that with Isaiah 64. The wind takes those dead leaves away. And then the Lord concludes verse 7 in Isaiah 40 and verse 7 with one more statement, and I just have a couple little things to say about that, and we shall conclude. Isaiah 40 in verse 7, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." The Lord ends with, "Surely the people is grass." This fact is certain. The people is grass. Surely means, when it's qualifying a statement, it means certainly, assuredly, undoubtedly, often with less emphasis as a mere intensive. Truly, verily, indeed. But primarily it means certainly, assuredly, undoubtedly. Certainly the people is grass. There's no doubt about that. And you will fade just like the grass does, just like the flower does. You are going to die. And I would encourage you and exhort you to prepare to meet your God, like it was told to Israel back in the day. So thank you for listening tonight.